Megan and I enjoy watching some of the Amazing Race, and we were watching an episode the other day. I think it's probably outdated. We don't watch anything live anymore. We just stream stuff. So we were watching an episode of the Amazing Race, and they have these challenges that they have to do, and a lot of times they're in places where no one speaks English, and all of the contestants are from the United States. So they, a lot of times, cannot communicate with the people around them. And there was this particular challenge where there was a team of two young ladies, and the challenge was that you would go to a food truck, and at this food truck, I don't know what they served, I don't remember what it was, but it looked like some sort of wrap or a sandwich, and I think it was full of pork. And one of the girls says, "I really hate pork." But the challenge was you had to eat the whole sandwich, and then you would get your clue to go to the next spot. And so they get there, they finish this sandwich, and then they go back up to the lady running the food truck, and they say, "Do you have a clue for us?" And she just looks at them like, "I don't know what you're talking about." And so in frustration, they stand there, and they try to figure out what the clue is. They can't figure out. So I don't know what we're going to do. So they go back up to the food truck, order another sandwich, and they have to eat another sandwich. By this time, the girl is pretty sick, but they get it down. They get it down. They're balling up their trash, getting ready to throw it out, and then they realize that the clue was the wrapper for the sandwich, which they had thrown away the first time. And so that was all they had to do, was just open the wrapper, and it told them where they needed to go. But they were so frustrated because no one would tell them what they were doing wrong. She just kept telling them, "You're wrong." And so they were so frustrated. All they wanted was for someone to just tell them what the clue was or what they were doing wrong. And sometimes I feel kind of the same way. God, why not just write me a letter? Why not just write our church a letter? That would be really helpful. I mean, we have some things that are very specific to our ministry that if you could just address those, that would be really helpful. And we don't have that. We don't have a letter written directly to Emmanuel Baptist Church. Even some of the letters in the New Testament have names in them. I mean, it addresses specific people. We don't have that. Instead, we have the entirety of Scripture, which is certainly more helpful, but takes maybe a little bit more effort to study and understand. Most of our New Testament is a collection of letters, right? Addressed to churches. Some are addressed to individuals. But then the book of Revelation contains seven letters, and they're addressed to the seven churches in Asia Minor. But unlike other church letters, these were not just inspired through the words of an apostle. These letters are the words of Jesus himself. He comes to John in a vision, and in his final days, he's exiled to the island of Patmos, and he comes to John in a vision, and he says, "Here's a vision. I want you to write these things down." And then Jesus himself speaks. As we look at it today, you'll see many of you, your Bibles will probably have red lettering, because this is the words of Jesus directly to a church. Wouldn't that be neat to have a letter written in the words of Jesus to our church? And even though these letters are not addressed to Emmanuel Baptist Church, they are included in the canon of Scripture, which means God has something for us to learn. Well, 2 weeks ago, Pastor preached on how to interpret Scripture as we've been going through our study of 1 Corinthians. And so some of these lessons in 1 Corinthians, I mean, this is a book of church application, daily living. And so we have had to struggle through some of the interpretations of this daily living that they were going through. And although we read it through the lens of historical context, we shouldn't just disregard its application to our current day, our current situation. And so in 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing eating of meat offered to idols. As he argues how to exercise Christian liberty, he discusses the use of head coverings. And in both cases, we have studied to understand the cultural context, and Pastor has shared a lot of that with us, so that we can then properly apply the biblical principle that Paul's getting across. And so we're going to need to do the same thing today as we look at these letters that are written to churches that are living in first century Rome. Very different situation to what we see here in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. in 2024. And so we'll be in Revelation chapter 2. You can turn there. I would maybe put a bookmark in there because we'll jump back and forth between some other passages, but our key text is here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 is where these seven letters are contained. I'm not going to read through all of the letters, but I'll reference them. Some of you might have headings in your Bible that will help show you where each of the letters are. Mine doesn't have those, but I'll try to give you those references so you can mark them off and see here's one letter, here's the next letter, and to each church, the different letters. Maybe you can make some notes in your Bible there about where the letters are. Let's talk about the condition of our church. As we look at these letters and we try to apply them, what's the condition of our church? We like to talk about the church a lot of times, the global church, or maybe even we'll dwindle it down to the American church and we criticize what's going on in the church today. But what is going on in Emmanuel Baptist Church today? Here in Revelations 2 and 3 are seven churches. Five of them receive a rebuke from Jesus himself. And I want to ask you this question. If Jesus did send a letter to Emmanuel Baptist Church, what would it say? If he wrote a letter, addressed it, put it in the mail, and pastor got up here and said, we have a letter here to read, just like they did back then. We have a letter from Paul. We have a letter from Peter. Here's a letter from John, but it's the words of Jesus. What would it say? And before you look around and think, yeah, I think most of the people here do this or do that, the condition of this church is not based on the majority of people in the room. Throughout these letters, Jesus says multiple times, I will give to each one according to your deeds. And so the condition of this church is not based on the pastor. It's not based on the deacons. It is based on the condition of each individual within the church. If the foot is dead, the body cannot function properly. And so the burden of spiritual vitality rests on every person in this room. We're not going to cover the letters in order. So I'll give you references as we go, but we will be bouncing around here between chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation. Sometimes as someone's preaching or teaching, I'll kind of read a couple verses around where they're at to give myself a greater context. I encourage you to do that because I'm not reading it all in its entirety. So if you want to read a little bit around where we are in each letter, I encourage you to do that. This morning, I'll give you six tests that we can pull from these letters, and then I'll sum everything up with three brief applications at the end. All right, number one. The first test, my liberty versus my brother's conscience. This is the church in Pergamum, and it's found in Revelations 2, verses 12 through 17. So like I said, I'm not going to read through those, but I want you to know where we're looking at. Verses 12 through 17 in chapter 2, this is the church in Pergamum. Jesus calls this city of Pergamum the seat of Satan. Now, according to tradition, Pergamum was a place of demonic activity, pagan worship. And the Apostle John planted a church in this city, and we know that these churches are named by the city which they are in because there's not a lot of churches like there are in Mechanicsburg today. Back then, there was pretty much one local church, and you might meet in different people's houses. But there's a church planted here in the city of Pergamum, and he appoints a man named Antipas as the bishop of that church. And Jesus is going to talk about Antipas. Antipas opposed the pagan worship, and he cast out demons, which made these pagan leaders very angry, of course. And so they called Antipas to renounce his faith and return to his pagan roots. And this was his response, according to tradition. He said, "Why would I worship demons that flee from me, a mortal?" And that was his response to these men who said, you should worship demons. And he says, they flee from me. Why would I worship someone that's going to flee even from me? Well, Pergamum had many pagan temples. One of them had the altar of Zeus. And I think it's reconstructed somewhere else today. But at that time, there's this temple of Zeus. And on top of the temple, there's these big set of stairs, might look something like this, certainly larger, but there were stairs going up the front, big pillars surrounding it, and on the top was this this brazen bull. And the brazen bull was an altar. It was hollow. They would sacrifice human sacrifices on this brazen bull. And I'll spare you the details, but Antipas was martyred as a human sacrifice on this pagan altar. So that's the person that Jesus is talking about in Revelation chapter 2 as he talks to the church of Pergamum. And he praises this church for their faithfulness under the leadership of Antipas in the midst of this pagan society. But after Antipas is martyred, the church begins to let idolatry into the church. And in verse 14 there, Jesus says that there were some in the congregation who held the teaching of Balaam. And if you remember Balaam, he's the prophet who talked to his donkey, or his donkey talked to him is what we remember. His donkey talked to him. And Balaam taught the king of Moab how to turn the heart of Israel away from God. So when he's talking about the teaching of Balaam, that's what he's talking about. The teaching of how can I turn someone's heart away from God. And it was by giving them pagan wives. That was his advice to Balak. If you give Israel pagan wives, they'll turn their hearts away from God, and you won't have to worry about Israel anymore. God will take care of them for you. That was his teaching. Well, fast forward to the early church, and you had a group of people called the Nicolaitans, which were doing exactly this. They were turning the hearts of God's people away from him. They were doing this through idolatry and immorality, which is the teaching of Balaam. Let's read verse 14. Revelation 2:14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. What was that stumbling block? To eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Now, we've heard of these sins before, haven't we? Because Paul addresses them in his letter to the Corinthians. And while Revelation might be the only direct reference made to this group of Nicolaitans, it seems as though the Corinthian church either contained this group of people, contained some Nicolaitans, or it was influenced by their teaching because they struggle with the same thing. And Jesus says in verse 15 here, I hate their doctrine. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Like I said, keep a finger in Revelation. We recently covered this chapter. It's the beginning of Paul's explanation of Christian liberty. And one test of a healthy Christian is, what do they value more? Do they value their own liberty or the spiritual welfare of their brother? That's the point that Paul's getting across. Let's look at verse 8. 1 Corinthians 8:8. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Paul is saying to eat or not to eat is not the question. It's not the point. So what's the point? Verse 11. Through thy knowledge shall thy weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. And he probes them with this question. Do you see what could happen if you eat this meat? Your brother could perish. Are we willing to exercise our liberty at the expense of loving our brother? If we go all the way back to verse 1. Paul says, now as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, I don't hear this phrase much anymore, but when I was a kid, we would use this phrase. Maybe you've heard it. No duh. No duh. What does that mean? It means everybody knows that. You should have known that. And when someone says that to you, it kind of makes you feel belittled. Makes you feel dumb, and that's why we say it, because we like it when we feel better about ourselves, right? And Paul says knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. Was Paul saying that we should just despise knowledge? Is ignorance or simplicity better? No, of course not. We should study to show ourselves approved unto God. Paul doesn't altogether throw knowledge out. He simply says there is something better. There is something better than knowledge. John MacArthur said, knowledge is essential, but knowledge is insufficient. So what's better than knowledge? What else is necessary? Still in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul answers the question. Verse 2, if any man thinketh that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Love is better than knowledge. If you know and understand that idols are meaningless, so that you can in good conscience eat this idol meat, do it because you love God. Do all to the glory of God. If you eat, whether you eat or drink, do it to glorify God because you love him. But Paul asks this question, which love is greater? That which says, I know idols are nothing, or that which says, I love my brother enough to surrender that right? Which love is greater? Jesus loved your brother enough to give up his glory, his righteousness, his own life. What could be so important to you? And so as Jesus takes inventory of our church, does he see people that value their own liberty, their understanding of doctrine, or does he see a church that's willing to make those things secondary to loving each other? So the first test is my liberty versus my brother's conscience. Another test we could give ourselves, am I unashamed of the gospel? We're going to look at two churches together, if you turn back to Revelation. There's two churches that don't receive any criticism from Jesus. Smyrna and Philadelphia. Jesus has nothing but praise and encouragement to offer these two churches. In his letter to the church of Smyrna, he warns them of impending persecution. It's coming, and encourages them to remain faithful even to death. And as we read that, seems like kind of a stretch, but as they're reading this, they know death is very possible. In fact, as John's writing this, all the other apostles had already experienced that. It's a reality. Many of them would experience death. Let's look at Revelation 2. We'll read one of these letters, a little bit of it. Revelation 2, verse 9. This is to the church of Smyrna. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. These churches were facing persecution, and yet they proclaimed the name of Christ, and Jesus says, you have not denied me. We're familiar with Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess them before my Father. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny them before my Father in heaven. Now, we think of confession in terms of a prayer, maybe a prayer of salvation. And so when I claim the name of Christ, I confess his name. And so then he'll confess my name. But this lesson in Matthew chapter 10, this is not a prescription of salvation. That's not what Jesus is talking about specifically. That if you confess Jesus or else he'll deny you when you stand before God. If that were a prescription for salvation, how could Peter enter heaven? I mean, he denied Christ 3 times. So this is not a message of salvation in Matthew 10. It's one of assurance. This is a word of encouragement Jesus gives to his disciples to remain faithful, and they could be sure that he would be faithful to them. In the face of persecution and possibly death, they could proclaim the name of Christ, knowing that when I get to heaven, Jesus is going to stand there and he's going to say, I know them. They're mine. Think about that. We're often fearful to proclaim the name of Jesus because it might be awkward. they might not like us. Jesus says, you're right. They probably won't. In fact, they hated me, and are you greater? Are you the servant greater than me, your master? Confess me in the face of persecution and hatred, because when you stand before my Father, I will say, I know them, and they are mine. It's encouragement to this church. It's the same encouragement to us. So my liberty versus my brother's conscience. Am I unashamed of the gospel? Number three, can I tolerate sin? The church of Thyatira, similar to that of Pergamum, they have similar letters. They're both rebuked for idolatry and immorality. But it seems as though this church of Thyatira may have been more tolerant of it. Jesus says in verse 20, we're in Revelation 2, verse 20, it says that the church suffered or permitted Jezebel to teach. Now, obviously, Jezebel is not living, but just as we do today, whoever promotes or begins a school of thought or certain teachings, we just attach their name to that. And so that's what happens here. It's the teaching of Jezebel. Well, what did Jezebel do? She turned the heart of King Ahab to idolatry, and she committed heinous sins against God's people. She was an enemy of God, and the church was now permitting that kind of doctrine and lifestyle to run free in the church. Let's look back at verse 19. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Now, I already told you, Jesus is going to rebuke them for idolatry and immorality, but before he does that, he gives them a little praise. You've been doing some things well. And one of those is love, charity, which seems to be the thing that most of us struggle with the most, and most of the letters deal with love, a lack of love for each other. And he says, you're actually doing that pretty well. You put the last more than the first. That's a good thing. Isn't that exactly what Jesus wanted of the church? But you see, love cannot stand alone. It may be greater than knowledge, but knowledge is still essential. We don't have the liberty to overlook sin in the name of love. John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love and knowledge are not independent of each other. They are absolutely inseparable. Ephesians 4, speak the truth in love. 1 Peter, obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love. Love one another with a pure or true heart. In his second letter, John greets the church in truth and love. These two things are found together. They're inseparable. Our foundation is truth. You've heard the phrase, those who stand for nothing fall for anything, right? We need a foundation. We need the truth. That's our foundation, but our motivation is love. Thyatira was doing good works. They were loving, serving. They were faithful to the ministry, but they were abandoning truth and permitting sin and false teaching in the church. And so we ask ourselves, do we permit sin in the church? And as I say that, you might look around and say, well, we let them in. Yeah. Do we let sin in the church? Yeah. Have you seen this guy? We let them in the church. Should we stand at the door and just refuse sinners? You can't come in. I've seen you. It'd be a pretty empty church, wouldn't it? Jesus wasn't telling the church to purge the congregation of all the sinners, because the church is exactly where sinners should be. Jesus came to save sinners. They're in need of repentance. But these people that Jesus calls Jezebel, they're not coming to repent. They're not coming to worship. They come in to deceive and seduce believers, to turn them away from God. He even says in verse 21, I gave her space to repent, and she did not. Jesus is making this application to the church because they were absolutely bombarded with false teachers. This was a pagan society. False teachers were running rampant. They were in the church. They were teaching false doctrines of the Nicolaitans, of Jezebel, of Balaam. They were purposefully turning the hearts of God's people away from the Lord. And Jesus says, you need to cast that out. Get that out of the church. Now, I don't think we deal with it the same way today. We don't have a lot of false teachers coming in, intending to teach false doctrine. So what application can we make to ourselves? Look back at verse 24, Revelation 2:24. Jesus says, still to the church in Thyatira, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as I speak, I will put upon you none other burden. God doesn't hold them accountable for the sin if they didn't partake. If they were not drawn away from him, he doesn't hold them accountable for this false doctrine. He holds each individual accountable for whether they were drawn away or whether they remained faithful. So as I ask you, can you tolerate sin? I'm not asking, can you tolerate the sin around you? No. Can you tolerate sin in you? Does sin bother you? Perhaps Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And then it gives us a short list of sins that we all tend to commit and often overlook, like pride, arrogancy, the evil way, and lying. Do you hate pride? We watch sporting events and we love to criticize those that celebrate at the end of their feat. Oh, they're so arrogant. Just play the game, right? But do we recognize our own pride? I mean, we say we hate pride because we can see it. It's awful. We don't like pride. But do we see our own pride? Do we even recognize our own pride? We convince ourselves that lying is okay as long as it leads to a better end. There's no victim. It's a harmless lie. I can tell it because I'm accomplishing something better. We overlook these sins. And let's not overlook the sin that's being dealt with in Thyatira. Immorality, sex outside of marriage, pornography, lusting after someone who is not your spouse. Are you being drawn away from God by sin that you are willing to permit in your life? Number four, are you painting the fruit? Turn over to Revelation chapter 3. This letter is to Sardis, which we find in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And Jesus says to the church at Sardis, you have a great reputation. People look at you and they see a living, healthy church. But I know you're dead. And in verse 2, he says, I have not found thy works perfect before God. You can't fool God. He says, your works are not perfect. The word perfect has the meaning of completion or fulfillment. Your works do not fulfill God's requirements. They're not enough. Look at verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What made them worthy? Their good works? No. The garments are those of righteousness that are received from Christ. They were worthy through the blood of Christ. Verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, verse 5 can cause a little confusion because when we read that overcomers will not be blotted out or erased, we assume that you could be erased. We make that assumption. That's not the case. This is not a phrase of contrast, but rather one of emphasis. Those whose names are in the book of life can be faithful, knowing their names will never be erased. He was encouraging them to face death, and he does so with this promise. He says, if you will face death for me, I have this promise of eternal life for you. He's encouraging them with this promise of eternal life. And so a few years ago, I did a series for the teens and I called it don't paint the fruit. I was trying to give them a short little phrase that might stick in the back of their mind and remind them of a biblical truth, something like WWJD. You know, it reminds you of what the Bible says, a short, simple biblical truth. In Matthew 7, Jesus tells his disciples that they could discern between true and false prophets by their fruit. Corrupt trees bring forth evil fruit. Good trees bring forth good fruit. In Galatians 5, we find the fruits of the Spirit, and we're then commanded to walk in that Spirit and bear those character qualities. But just because we have these character traits that indicate a love for God does not mean that's the case. We can fake it. We can follow the rules. We can make our fruit look so good. We can paint the outside of that fruit. It looks good. But if you were to bite into it, it'd be rotten. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 8, 9 that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. But James further explains that the faith through which we are saved is always accompanied by works, because faith without works is dead. Works cannot save you, but neither can dead faith. And so the two are inseparable. The church of Sardis had a reputation of being alive. They had good-looking fruit. They were serving in the community. They even preached the gospel. They were loving those around them. But inwardly, Jesus says, "I know you're dead." The church was full of unbelievers who put on a good show. Their good deeds did not grow out of a love for God. This brings us to the church of Laodicea. And a fifth test: where is your treasure? This is also found in Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22 is the entire letter. This is probably the church we're the most familiar with. We've heard these terms a lot. Verse 15, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm," we've heard that term a lot, right? That's referring to this church in Laodicea. "Because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew or vomit thee out of my mouth." Now, there's no indication that this church is full of unbelievers or false doctrine. In fact, in verse 19, it indicates that he was chastening this church because they were the children of God. And yet he says, "You're repulsive." What would cause Jesus to be so disgusted with a church? Look at verse 17. This is why. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked?" They were content with the world. He says, "You think you're rich, have everything you could ever want. You don't even know what true wealth is." True wealth in verse 18, it's everlasting gold refined by fire, robes of white, and eyes full of understanding and wisdom. Where are all of those treasures found? In heaven. They're eternal. They're treasures found when we follow Christ. And we read this and we say, "That's not me. I need a lot of things. I need a new car, new windows, new phone. This isn't me." But that's not the point. The point was not that they were so content because they had so much stuff. The point was that they were depending on that stuff. They were depending on things. They found contentment in wealth. And so maybe we realize, "No, I know I need the Lord. I know that these things are not enough. I know I could never be content with, there'd never be enough money to make me content. It could all be gone in a heartbeat. There's not enough health that could make me content. That could be gone tomorrow." So we might realize, "Okay, these things are not enough. I need Jesus." We recognize that. But we place him on a list with all of these other things, and so Jesus becomes one of many treasures. We want Jesus, but we also want all the other comforts that our lives can afford. And perhaps this is a condition of the final church that we see in Revelation. This is in Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7. And our final question this morning, what do you love most? What do you love most? We find the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, 1-7. Jesus has a lot of good things to say about the church in Ephesus. They were actively serving each other. They were patient. They discerned what was true. They were faithful in all of this. But look at verse 4. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. They were doing so well. They weren't like Pergamum. They weren't holding to the truth, but without love. They were patient with each other. They weren't like Thyatira, abandoning truth. They were discerning. They cast out the false teachers. They hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They weren't like Sardis, building a beautiful reputation, but dead faith. They weren't even like Laodicea, depending on earthly things. But once again, Jesus says, you've fallen away. And as I'm reading this letter, I'm thinking, where did they go wrong? I mean, I know he says they left their first love, but what does that mean? It indicates that they're saved. It looks like their faith was alive, motivating them unto good works. Wasn't that enough? After all that, Jesus, you're still not happy? What more could they do? But it wasn't about what they were doing. Jesus could point out the works that all these churches did, and we've seen that. It wasn't about what they believed, because he would have condemned their false teaching. We can see their works. We can study their doctrine, but love, we can't see. How do we know if we love Jesus? What is the measurement for love? Its limits. The measurement for love is its own limits. Love is not complete until there are no more limits. When Jesus talks about love, he says, you need to hate your own family to be my disciple. He tells us to give up everything if we love him. Have no limits on what you will do or what you will give up for me. And as we look at our church and as we look at ourselves, what are we holding on to more than Christ? Is Jesus the absolute love of our lives, or have we left our first love to chase after something else? In his book, God is the Gospel, John Piper writes, if you could have heaven with everything, no sickness, no pain, all the beauty and pleasures, but Christ was not there, would you still want it? I mean, many of us look forward to heaven, right? Because There's no more pain. I can jump out of bed in the morning. Maybe I won't even need a bed. I won't be tired. This will be great. I'm looking forward to heaven. I'm going to walk on a street of gold, live in beautiful mansions. He'll wipe all my tears away. No sad goodbyes, no broken relationships. This place is awesome. And best of all, no sin. If there was a place that had all of that and Jesus was not there, would we still want it? And of course we say no. I mean, we know that's the right answer. No, of course I wouldn't want that. But isn't that what we find ourselves chasing? We spend thousands of dollars trying to stay healthy. We work out. We exercise. We take out mortgages on beautiful homes. We raise loving families. And these are all good, even necessary things, but we live as though having all of these things would make us perfectly happy. I mean, if I could just get out of debt, I'd be happy. If I could just lose that weight, I'd be happy. If I just had a little bit bigger house, or if my kids would just stay out of trouble, I'd be happy. That would make me happy. But those things will never make us happy, at least not for long. The only thing that can bring us true joy is Jesus. And if you're a believer, you already have him. He's with you. So if you find yourself discontent this morning, that means you are loving something else more than him. These six questions are things we should be asking ourselves often, maybe even daily, or similar questions maybe. And as I read through these letters, I became kind of frustrated because I see so many failures in my own life, and it seems impossible to please God. I mean, we look at Laodicea and it's like they checked almost every single box, and he's still not happy with them. It seems impossible. How can I balance my liberty and my brother's conscience? It's just not that easy. How can I be totally unashamed of the gospel? How can I stop tolerating and excusing sin? I'm a sinner. It's what I do. How can I be sure that my fruit is genuine? How can I shift my focus from earthly treasures to eternal riches? And how can I love Christ more than all of these things? More than my family? And we'll never do it all perfectly here. We know that. But clearly, two of these churches were doing something right to receive praise from Jesus. And so we want to be like these churches, like Smyrna and Philadelphia, so Jesus could look at our church and could look at each one of us and say, well done, you've been faithful, endure to the end. And so I'll leave you with three applications that can hopefully help us be the Christians that God wants us to be, so that Emmanuel Baptist Church can be a light on a hill. He tells some of these churches, if you don't repent, I'm going to take your candle out of the candlestick. You'll no longer be a light for me. I'll no longer use you. We don't want to be that church. How can we be used of God, a reflection of God? Number one, I'll give you three. Number one, return to your first love. What you love is evident by where you spend your time, money. Remember when you were wooing your future spouse? You might have gotten them some pretty nice gifts. Take them out to eat nice restaurants. You want to spend every moment with them, and you cannot stop telling people about them. You're so excited. Do you spend time with Jesus? Do you give your money to those in need, those people that Jesus loves but aren't very lovely? Do you spend time with them? When was the last time you told someone about Jesus? Number two, love each other. This is his church. These are your brothers and sisters. So maybe they don't agree with you on whether or not you can drink a beer. Maybe they don't agree with you on what Bible version you use. Maybe they hold convictions on music that you just don't share. Maybe they think you should wear that head covering. Are there things that you could sacrifice for the sake of your brother? I know sometimes it's just not that simple. It's just not that simple, but sometimes it is. And our pride just gets in the way. Remember that Jesus gave everything for them. And number three, hold fast the truth. Remember, love can't stand alone. If the church is going to guard against false teaching, its members need to know the truth. Spend time in this book so that you can discern the truth from a lie. The other day, Megan and I came across a list of things that most people our age were apparently taught, but aren't really true. They're myths. One of those things was that you're not supposed to shower during a thunderstorm. Was anybody else taught that as a kid? Good. Okay, we weren't the only ones. So, yeah, we were taught that as kids, and this particular source said, yeah, that's not true. Not sure why we were taught that, but you're not going to get electrocuted in the shower. And so, but I assumed that was true because everyone seemed to be on the same page. even my parents, although they might have just wanted to get me out of the shower a little quicker. And so everyone seemed to be on the same page. Yeah, you really shouldn't do that. Not a good idea. I don't know if they ever knew someone that got electrocuted in the shower. I don't know how they came to that conclusion, but they convinced everybody that that was true. And so we just assumed that it was true. We can be naive like that even with Scripture. We're taught things like cleanliness is next to godliness, which sounds very biblical. And maybe it is a good idea, but it was John Wesley wrote that. That was in a message of John Wesley that's not in the Bible. People love to quote, God moves in mysterious ways. That's not in the Bible either. There is some basis for it. I mean, Romans 11 mentions that, so it might be true, but it's actually a quote from an 18th century poem that I kind of assumed was in the Bible most of my life. I'd heard it so many times. R.C. Sproul, he preached messages about the phrase that Gandhi wrote, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. That's not in your Bible either. And we assume so many things just based on our general knowledge of Scripture. Yeah, that kind of sounds like it's from the Bible. I assume that's true. We trust certain teachers. I mean, why would I assume they're wrong? But if we fail to study the Word of God for ourselves, how could we discern? How would we know? Knowledge and understanding are so important. They are essential. But they're not sufficient. As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, that knowledge can puff you up if it's not motivated by love for others. And love for others is found in Jesus Christ. So this morning, remember your first love. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray that we will study it so that our lives can be approved by you as some of these churches were. But I pray that you will show us our failings and our shortcomings through Scripture. And I pray that we'll encourage one another. I pray that we'll love each other more than the knowledge that we hold, that will be founded on truth, but that will be motivated by your love that you have for our brothers and sisters enough that you died for them. And I pray that we will not fall away or forget our first love, but that you will be the absolute priority in our lives, that none of these things will matter even close to how much you matter to us and what we're willing to do for you. We thank you again for our time together this morning. Help us to encourage each other in the truth. In your name we pray. Amen.